What would you do today if you knew that the world would end tomorrow? Martin Luther, a famous German reformer, was once asked that question, and he replied, "If I knew that tomorrow was going to be the end, that means that today I would plant an apple tree and pay my taxes." I have to assume that story is apocryphal because no real human would answer that question with paying their taxes. But I think there's something very interesting about that answer. Well, I think whoever invented this quote, I doubt Luther actually said this, but why would they say that? If we knew that tomorrow is going to be the last day of human history, what would we do today? In fact, there's pop songs and country songs that have, you know, billboard hits about this question. That we would eat ice cream every meal. That we would go skydiving and ride bulls and forgive people. And you know, all of these songs are like, we should live every day like it's our last day. And the pragmatic part of me says, like, so you want me to live every day as if this is the last meal I'm going to eat? I will be morbidly obese in a month's time if I really took this advice, you know? And so a lot of times, this question of how should we live if tomorrow was our last day really just becomes an anthem for hedonism. But this quote of Luther, what he was trying to say, you know, in essence, if how am I to live if tomorrow is the last day? It's simple. I live every day as if it's my last day. And so therefore, whatever I have to do that day, I do. Which meant that he had to plant an apple tree. And maybe some of you actually this afternoon need to file your taxes. If you have your Bibles, would you please open to 1 Peter 4? Well, this morning, I think the Apostle Peter is going to help us think a little bit more about this question of how should Christians live in light of the end? If you're familiar with the New Testament, you know that this is not something unfamiliar to us. The Bible is constantly telling us to think and live in such a way as if there is an imminent return of the Lord Jesus. And what we're going to see this morning is the Apostle Peter wants us to have that mindset and for it to take a certain shape in how we live today. In fact, I would maybe even say this is a good summary of the passage, and I'll just come right out and say it before we read the passage. But in essence, what we're going to see this morning is the Apostle Peter wants us to live in light of the end by serving others right now. That the Apostle Peter is not going to say, well, the fact that the end is near, eat as many donuts as you possibly can, live a life of pleasure. But rather, his advice, his point here, is rather ordinary. If we know that the end is near, serve others now. And so with that big idea in mind, let's consider the passage. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. And Peter writes, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. And show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. And whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, and whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. As you can see in our passage, Peter gives a number of just really practical exhortations all around the idea of Christian community. He'll talk about hospitality and love and serving one another. And part of me have always really appreciated sometimes just how clear the New Testament ethics are. And here's just a clear passage of this is how you should live. And I even remember as an early Christian reading the book of Acts. And you see this early church and you see the type of community they had. That it almost felt communal. That they shared their resources with one another. That they had these deep, lasting, meaningful relationships. It felt like a true family of Christians. And yet, I'm afraid that sometimes when we read the stories in Acts about how the church community was formed, when we read passages like the one we just read, we can kind of feel like it's a little bit of a pipe dream. Maybe some people have all of this type of brotherly love and hospitality. Well, maybe if you're in the inner circle and the pastor knows who you are, then maybe you get to have some of that nice stuff. And I think there's a real temptation for the way our world is built, that we live in this very fast-paced world. We all have a lot of commitments. We all live very far from each other. We, honestly, to truth be told, find it easier to stare at a screen for hours each day rather than invest in meaningful Christian relationships. And yet, I think, again, there's this temptation, and I've never always been the preacher, and so I know what it's like to sit where you're sitting. And when the pastor calls the church to say, we need to be more loving, and we need to be more hospitable, and we need to be more friendly, then it kind of just feels a little bit, like I said, unrealistic. But here we are again with a passage that calls us out of the normal rhythms of our world to live lives in such a way that we would represent who God is. And so Peter is very clear in this passage. Because our salvation is nearer today than it was yesterday, we are to be those who serve, who love, who welcome, and who greet. And so for our time this morning, I want us to think about what does it look like for us as a church to have a culture in which we are mindful of the end. And that's really the outline. Peter gives very four practical exhortations about how Christians living in community should have an atmosphere or should have a culture in which they are living in light of the end. And I'll give you these up front, but I'll go through them. But we are to have a culture of prayer, a culture of love, a culture of hospitality, and a culture of service. And hopefully all of these are just coming right out of the passage and you can see where I'm getting my points. So before we consider those four points, though, let's consider a little bit more of what Peter says here in the beginning of verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, he says, the end of all things is at hand. Now, when we read this, most of us probably assume that this was written close to 2,000 years ago. And so you maybe put your thinking cap on and you say, well, Peter wrote this 2,000 years ago and he told these people, whoever they were, that something was close, that the end was close. And you think to yourself, well, the end hasn't happened, so either he was wrong or there's something that he meant that I'm not really understanding. And I want to be very clear. Peter is not trying to be like one of those guys with the big billboard, the doomsday apocalyptic guys, the end is near, repent. He's not a news watcher and trying to predict the day and time in which Christ is coming. What Peter means here in verse 7, that the end of all things is at hand, is that we, as God's people in the church, have come to the end of salvation history. That with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and the sending of the Spirit, there is nothing left to happen in redemption history before the end comes. And so, again, we see this all throughout the New Testament, this idea that now the church, we are in the last time. We are in the end of the age because we are now waiting for the imminent return of Christ. And so it is true back then, 2,000 years ago, that they were in the end of the age, and it is true right now that the end is at hand. And so, to use a big word, Peter here is wanting us to think eschatologically, thinking about the end time in which when Christ returns and he puts an end to all of sin and he establishes a new world and we will be his people and it'll be perfect harmony. Peter is saying, we are just waiting. Nothing more needs to happen. When Christ returns, all of salvation history will be finally fully realized and experienced. And so this idea in the New Testament is always put before us as a way to galvanize our behavior in the here and now. So if you do me a favor, just flip over maybe a page or two in your Bible and go to 2 Peter chapter 3. So again, we have Peter here, the same idea. And he'll say in 2 Peter 3, verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, in essence, thus the end is near, the Lord is coming, all this, all the world is going to be dissolved soon, what sort of people ought you to be? In essence, he's saying, how should we live in light of the fact that the end is near? And he says, to be in lives of holiness and godliness. Maybe consider the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4, verse 5 would say, the Lord is at hand. In essence, the Lord is close to returning. And what's his encouragement after that? Therefore, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication. And so again, this is a small tasting of a plethora of passages in the New Testament that encourage Christians to remember the Lord is at hand. The end of all things is close. And we're given that mindset to galvanize us to a type of behavior today. And so what Peter does in our passage back in 1 Peter 4 is four type of culture shifts that should happen in a church in light of the end being near. And so the first that Peter says is that in light of the end, we should have a culture of prayer. So he goes on in verse 7 to say, because the end of all things is at hand, therefore, be self-controlled. And more than this, he says, be sober-minded. Peter has talked about this a little bit already in 1 Peter, especially in chapter 1. That we have been called to a type of sobriety of thinking. That instead of being drunk on the anxieties and the pressures and the concerns of merely this world, we are to have a type of sober thinking that is mindful of the brevity of life. We are to be mindful that at any moment the Lord could return. We are to be mindful of the living hope that is ours, that again, we are closer to salvation today than we were yesterday. But you see, when we are concerned with all the problems and anxieties and parenting and bills and sickness and bad bosses, it makes us cluttered. We lose sight of the ultimate ground of reality, the fact that the end is near. And because of that, it has a dousing effect on our prayer life. See, the reason why we're called to have a type of sobriety of thinking, he says in verse 7, is for the sake of your prayers. That if, as a Christian, I know that the end is near, that the Lord's return is imminent, and I need to be someone who is dependent upon the Lord to give me everything that I need to live a faithful life until then. In essence, Peter is saying, in light of the end, live a life fully dependent upon God. Clear your thinking to remember what our Lord has taught us in the Lord's Prayer, that we are to be those who care about God's name being hallowed. Instead of us trying to magnify our own name, our own platform, in light of the end, I should pray that God's name would be honored. That in light of the end, oh Lord, help me to live for your kingdom and for your will. Oh Lord, in light of the end, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me. You see, what actually is dependence? It's trust, it's resolve. But what does that dependence look like? How does it take shape? Well, it's prayer. That, in essence, is what prayer is. Prayer is verbal dependency upon the Lord. And so Peter wants us to not always be so concerned with this world, but with a type of clear thinking about the end, be those who frequently come to the Lord in dependent prayer. I think a wonderful illustration of this is the story of Daniel. If you read about the story of Daniel in Daniel chapter 6, Daniel understood that God's kingdom was forever. He had the visions of the Son of Man, whose kingdom and dominion would never end. And so in light of the end, when the proclamation comes where Daniel should not pray, what does he do? He marches right back up to his normal place of prayer, opens the windows for all to see, and he depends on the Lord, even for his own life, and he prays. I understand that for many Christians, their prayer life can be a source of shame, a source of insecurity. There have been many times, even in my own life, where I felt I need to pray more. So I want us to be realistic as I try to apply this point for us. But Peter wants, in a church, as we're mindful of the end, to have a type of atmosphere, type of culture of prayer. And so I just want to say, currently, if you're someone where maybe you brush your teeth longer than you pray in a day, having a lofty goal of tomorrow I'm going to start praying 2 hours a day may be a little bit unrealistic. But the point is this, that we should make meaningful and manageable steps to incorporate more prayer into our lives. See, the health of a corporate prayer life in a church is always going to first be established by the healthy prayer life of its individual members. And so I want to ask you, do you pray? Do you have the right mindset, the clear thinking that says, in light of my salvation being imminent, do I frequently come upon the Lord? And so imagine with me for a moment, what would a culture of prayer look like for us? What would it look like for you to have a culture of prayer in your own life? What would it mean for us to continue to have services where we pray to God as we worship Him? We should pray when we worship. Amen? As selfish as you may be, this service was actually not designed for you. It's designed for God, that we would glorify Him. Now, I don't mean to say it's wrong to ever want to feel edified in church, but ultimately we want to pray to the one who this service is about. And so in light of the end, friends, let us take steps to grow in our personal prayer. Let us find ways to include more prayer with others in our family, whether it be with our spouses or with our children. Let us pray with those in our home group. With clear thinking and self-control, let us pray when we are tempted with sin. Let us pray for those who currently don't know Christ. Let us pray with persistence. Let us pray throughout the day. Let us pray when it's convenient And when it's in communion, let us pray while on our knees and while we're walking. Because the end is near. Because our salvation is closer now than it was before. So more than this, Peter says, we are to have a culture of love. He says, above all, verse 8, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. And so again, we have to take the controlling thought at the beginning of chapter 7 in light of the end. Christians in their communities should have a priority of love. And it seems as if Peter does bring all of these virtues to a list of ranking, because he gives a type of priority. He says here, above all, that Christians are to be marked by a special type of love for one another. Not a love simply in feeling and affection, but a type of love that is committed. A type of love that would model Christ. A type of love that is sacrificial. A type of love that fights. A type of love that is patient and kind. A type of love that doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing. A type of love that is hopeful and optimistic. The priority here of love, where he's trying to say, in essence, you need to stoke the embers of love in light of the fact that the end is near. And spoiler alert, you're going to spend all of eternity with these brothers and sisters. And so if heaven is a world of love and charity, and if the church now is to be a little mini foretaste, a glimpse of what our heavenly life will look like, we need to be those who care about and work at and fight for loving one another. Just a few weeks ago, I had a bonfire with a few friends. And I'm one of those guys where every 2 minutes, I just want to throw a log in the fire. I probably like fire too much. Okay, keep that in mind if you invite me to your house for a bonfire. I like it bright and hot. I'm going to waste all your wood. I'm just going to throw it in the fire. Bad strategy for a campfire. But proverbially, a good strategy for love in a church. Keep throwing whatever fuel that we need to keep our love hot and bright and alive. And ultimately, that fuel we know is by remembering the love that Christ has for us. Peter here adds here a specific way in which we are to love one another. It's a type of forgiveness, he adds here in verse 8, that since love covers a multitude of sins. There's been a lot of conjecture about what Peter means here. Does that mean that if we love people, that my sins will be forgiven? Does this mean that we are to just put a white blanket over all sin? Is this a great text-proof verse for if there's a church scandal, we need to keep it quiet because love covers sin? Yeah, no. The answer is no. So Peter is not saying in any way that love should justify sin or excuse sin or make small light of sin. But rather, what Peter is saying is when there's a culture of love inside of a local church, here's what tends to happen. That instead of people going around and fault-finding, instead of people keeping records of wrongs of all the ways they've done you dirty in the past, instead of always dredging up the past of what people have maybe once said in an unhelpful comment, that love covers, that it's quick to make amends, that in essence, love keeps accounts short. You know what I mean when I say that? It means resolving things quickly. It means bearing with one another. It means when there's awkwardness or warts and body odor in a family that you sort of let it go. You see, the good news of the gospel is not that our love covers our sins, but the good news of the gospel is that because of what Jesus has done, that his love covers our sins, amen? See, if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. This morning, we are talking about what it looks like for Christians to live in community with one another in a way that would glorify God. But in no way is doing any of this our ticket to heaven. As Christians, we believe that the good news of the gospel is not necessarily what we have to do to earn our own relationship with God, but the good news is what Jesus has done for us. See, Jesus is God, and he came to this world as a man, and he lived a perfect life of love. He never once sinned. Jesus was the perfect picture of every virtue that we would see in the New Testament. Someone who was alert and prayerful and loving and hospitable and who marked his life by service. And he did all of that so that he would go to the cross and die for our sins so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be adopted into his new family, the church. And so if you would put your faith in Christ, if you trust in what he has done for you, and you would turn from your sins in repentance, you could be forgiven. And you could have a seat in this family with God's people, in which we seek to have a culture in which we depend on God and we love one another. You see, friends, when I remember that Christ's blood covers my sins, and it truly does, as glorious of a truth that is, I also need to remember that if you are my brother or sister in Christ, that Christ's love has covered your sins. And therefore, I should be less quick to point out all the things that maybe you have done against me. I think that's what Peter means when he says that love covers a multitude of sins. Thirdly, Peter would say that we are to have a culture or atmosphere of hospitality in light of the end. He goes on here to say, show hospitality to one another. And then he adds two really annoying words, right? Without grumbling. So hospitality in the ancient world is a lot different than how we imagine middle-class hospitality now. Okay, hospitality in the ancient world was usually reserved for traveling missionaries or traveling evangelists or Christian workers in some way, because it was very dangerous to travel from city to city in the ancient world. They had maybe a few inns, but a lot of times they were crowded. If you even know the story of the Good Samaritan, the inn was, crowded. A lot of times they were very dangerous and they were promiscuous. And so really the spread of the gospel relied on Christians opening up their homes and providing refuge to Christian workers. And again, in the early church, they did not have a nice building like the one we have, where we can gather and meet and have a service. They had to rely on people opening up their homes and showing hospitality for the church to even have a place to meet. And so we need to be careful when we think about hospitality, that again, that we don't import what we normally associate hospitality to be, that a lot of us like to think that hospitality means that I invite you to dinner 4 weeks from now, we put it on the calendar, I clean my house so good that it looks like a museum and no one actually lives there, and I curate this perfect night, and you leave when you're supposed to, and maybe you bring a nice gift or you send a card afterwards, and I've kind of checked off my duty to be hospitable. And sadly, too, I think sometimes hospitality takes on this more feminine type of a gift, that it's the women who are kind of more hospitable. And yet I would say one of the qualifications for men to be an elder of the church is that they are to be what? Hospitable. And so I think we can maybe broaden our understanding of hospitality. That yes, normally it will include having people over in your home for a meal or wherever you live, but it's not necessarily that. Hospitality could easily be in a coffee shop, or going on a walk with someone, or inviting someone to lunch after church. We all know that this guy talks too long and we're hungry afterwards. Let's go out for a meal. And so Peter says here that Christians have a culture of a type of sacrificial love that means pulling others into their life. It means not just every once in a while hosting a meal, but really I think the idea here is providing a refuge for a fellow weary traveler. I think hospitality is something that absolutely could and should be reclaimed for evangelism and for gospel advances. This week I was reading a report that was put out in 2023 by the U.S. Surgeon General, and they released a report about the alarming rates of loneliness and alienation that Americans are feeling. And they actually entitled their report this, that our epidemic of loneliness and isolation. And the report from the U.S. Surgeon General found that approximately 50% of adults in the U.S. feel lonely, and that people of all ages are spending significantly less time with others. I find that interesting because we live in a day and age in which we have more connection than ever before. With social media and with technology, I could talk to anyone around the world at any time. And even more interesting is that there's this phenomenon that researchers talk about called, look at my notes here, it's called the alone in the crowd phenomenon. That even if somebody is surrounded by a lot of people, even if they're part of a family or they're sitting here in a church, that they still feel very lonely. And maybe even you feel that way right now. I guess you're here physically in proximity. But maybe you feel no one here actually knows the kind of week that I had. No one really knows the inner stress or the weight I'm carrying. And there could be a real temptation to be a member of a church, to be an active attender in a church, and still be very lonely. Where conversations never dip below the surface. Where we sort of gel into the same spots that we sit in and we talk to the same people. So what should we do? How should we respond to this growing loneliness and isolation that even at times can mark those belonging to a community in the church? Well, I think part of the answer is what we're talking about here. Hospitality. That we invite others to be part of our lives. And so I want to give a specific application to a specific group of people. If you're someone in this church and you've been a member for maybe more than 5, 10, 15 years, I think this verse ought to challenge you. There could be a sense in which you sort of already have your built-in community. You kind of have the people that you support. Maybe you hear this thing about loneliness and you say, oh, tough for those people. I have my friends. I'm committed. I'm connected. In fact, I have too many friends. I don't have time for more of this. I just want to say, I looked last night on Breeze. In the last 24 months, our church has seen 45 new members join the church. And sometimes I think if we're not careful, we forget what it's like to join a new community. We forget what it's like to be new. And again, there's a sense in which no church is going to be healthy unless the individual members of that church recognize the call that God has placed on them to be a culture of hospitality. And this is why Peter adds those two really annoying words, without grumbling. Because hospitality is hard. Because when I am done with church, I want to go home, and as one of my friends said this week, I want to put on pajamas and veg out. I don't really want to invite people over for lunch. I don't want to do more things. Hospitality, maybe it costs money, maybe it costs time. And yet, friends, the end is near. Salvation is closer now than it was yesterday. We ought to be a church that prioritizes bringing others in. And so come early, stay late, wake up early and go on a walk with a friend. Invite people over to your home. Use your home as a gift that God has given you to push kingdom relationships. And when you are frustrated, and maybe it's a lot and it's taxing, remember again the gospel. Remember that we once were on the outside. And spiritually, what has God done to us? He has brought us into his family. That Christ has shown us divine hospitality. And even this morning, as we come to the table in a few moments, we partake of this family meal, being reminded that I was once lost, alienated and separated from God. But through Christ, I've been made new. And now have all of these brothers and sisters. And so, friends, keep your heads. Think clearly. Our homes, our pantries, our resources are all from God, and it should be a joy, not a complaint in our hearts, to host our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let us think of what this church could be like if there was a culture of hospitality. Think of all the evangelism and discipleship and counseling that simply happens around a dinner table. Lastly, we are to have a culture or atmosphere of service. Peter says in verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. And whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God, and whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. And Peter here says that we are to use the gifts that God has given us to be stewards, so we take care of these gifts. And I want to be clear that when the Bible talks about gifts, we're not talking about a birthday gift or a Christmas gift. You might think there's a gift. I don't have one. You know, I came here, no one gave me a gift. Well, what Peter here is talking about is when we become Christians, the Holy Spirit gives every single believer a special talent, skill, or ability to help edify or strengthen or build up the church. And there's a few things we can imply from that. One is that everyone has a role to play. If you are a Christian and you have the Holy Spirit, you have a valuable part to play. There is no second-tier gifts because there are no second-tier Christians. And more than this, God has given the gifts not as a way to promote self-esteem, not as a way to give certain people a platform, not as a way to boast and show off how one member is really popular or good at public speaking. But the gifts are given for the good of others. And so I want us to be clear that finding your spiritual gift is not so much like taking a spiritual test inventory. It's more so like finding ways that your church needs help, where there's a service need or opportunity, and going out of your way to step into that. I think a lot of times the best way that we discover and discern our spiritual gifts is by we just step into whatever the need is, and maybe there's a brother or sister who comes alongside you and says, wow, that was really great. I think you are thriving in this ability to serve. Before I came to this church, I was on staff at a church called New Hope Community Church. I know, funny, right? And I was hired as the youth pastor, part-time youth worship director. And so, it's right out of college, and I was leading this small Baptist church of maybe 80 people and singing each week. And every once in a while, if the pastor got sick, the morning of, he would call me, hey, you're on. You're preaching today. You know, like the adage, always be ready to preach, pray, or die, was very true in that church. And so I'd preach, usually with an hour notice. And I remember one time there was a brother named Ken. And he came up to me and he said, Aaron, I want to say something, and I'm taking a risk here. I don't think you playing guitar and singing is your biggest stick. I really think you need to focus and prepare and train more about preaching. Brother, I am so encouraged when I hear you preach and open the Word. And yeah, you got to grow in some ways, but brother, that's what you need to do. And I was very affirmed by that. And so I think that's maybe a good illustration of when we just step in and we serve, maybe we sort of discover what others can notice about us. But I want to be clear, Peter would be a little shocked if he would watch people come to church and say, well, this is my number one gift, make a platform for me to use my gift. And I think what Peter is saying here in a culture of service is that we need to step into any way in which there is service. And so the reality is that right now I am using my gift of speaking, of preaching, but there will be a day in my life, I pray many years to come, where this gift will no longer be required of me. And so maybe I turn to the gift of service or gift of prayer or gift of administration, which no one wants me to have that gift, right? The point I'm trying to make is our posture here is not so much here's the only way I'm willing to serve with my gift. The posture here needs to be, how can I serve? And how can I steward all of the gifts, the varied gifts that God has given me? And so Peter here gives two different categories. He's not trying to be exhaustive at all, but he gives two categories of types of gifts. We have speaking gifts and service gifts. And so in the speaking gifts, it's those who are doing what I'm doing now. They preach sermons, or maybe those who teach Sunday school to our kids, those who teach in the core classes, those who would be a counselor or a home group leader, those who meet with Christians throughout their week for discipleship, or even the words that we use to speak to our children or our spouses, or even just the friendly encouragements that we send through text message throughout the week to one another. In fact, this requires more of us than you think, that we serve with words, that we speak encouragement and exhortation and challenge and gospel truths to one another. But Peter here also mentions service gifts, those who maybe serve more behind the scenes, those who do work with administration, those who bring meals to people, those who have gifts of generosity, of leadership, of mercy ministries, of helping. And so if you want to think a little bit more about how you can serve your church, two suggestions I want to tell you. Approach any ministry leader or elder. Just say, is there any ways in which I can be of service to the church? And I promise you, no one will ever be discouraged by someone coming and asking them that. But secondly, if maybe you find yourself in a season where maybe how you serve the church is not where you would hope it would be, I want to encourage you this afternoon, or maybe the person you came with, or maybe you can even practice hospitality, and whoever you go to lunch with, read over Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8, and read over 1 Corinthians 12, 27 through 31. And just pray through that list this week, and pray about ways in which you can serve. So the last thing in this point, though, Peter adds a very important point. He says, serve with the strength that God supplies. Again, I mentioned in my introduction that we live in a world in which we are constantly fatigued. It seems like even with all the technology that we have that would promise productivity, we find ourselves more drained than ever before. I understand that if you serve in a church, and maybe you feel this way right now, and I'm sorry, but you feel that you are underappreciated for all the things that you've done for the church over the years or what you do now, and no one sends me a thank you card. Or maybe the way you serve in the church is just very hard, and it's not something that's enjoyable to you. Or maybe when you do serve and it's your week to be in the nursery or to be the usher at the door, it just feels more like a duty than a joy and a privilege. Those are the times in which we need to come back to the Lord and ask Him for the strength to serve our brothers and sisters well. And so when Peter says here, with the strength that the Lord provides, yes, maybe he is talking in part about the physical energy, strength that we need to serve. But I think oftentimes the strength that we need is to fight a bad heart attitude. So yeah, Lord, no one may notice, but you notice. And when we come to the Lord and we ask for that strength, we're asking for the strength to follow in the footsteps of Christ, whose whole entire life was marked by servitude. So I wanted to say, take your pick of the litter of these 4 points. Which one do you feel like the Lord would have you to think about your own life? Culture of prayer, of love, of committed love, forgiving love, of hospitality, of bringing the stranger closer, of serving. But whatever it is, Peter ends here by a really important point. That we don't do any of these things simply because we have to. In fact, Peter ends here by giving us the manner in which we are to have a culture of prayer, a culture of love, of hospitality, of service. And the manner is that in everything that we do, that God would be glorified. See, Peter's here is actually kind of wrapping up his whole main argument in the central part of the book. Talking to Christians living between two worlds, those who are going to have to endure at times unjust suffering, those who are going to have to live a life of submission, those who are going to be those who live for the will of God and not the will of man, those who are going to give themselves to the taxing energy of developing a healthy community. We do all of this so that when others may see our good deeds, they may glorify our Father in heaven. Everything a Christian does should be done in the manner of glorifying God. So in a way, if you want to imagine Christian community like a cloak that we wear. And in this cloak, this tapestry, there's love and hospitality and forgiveness, hospitality and prayer, the thing that weaves it all together is individual members living a life in which they desire to glorify their God who has saved them and redeemed them in Jesus Christ. And so friends, in conclusion, the end is near. And so anecdotally, I want to say to you, plant a tree and pay your taxes. Live a life in light of your salvation. That the end is near. So be clear-headed. Be sober thinking. And give yourself to prayer, to love for fellow brother and sister in Christ, to hospitality, and to service. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. We ask, Lord, that by your Spirit, you would help us to grow in these areas. Father, I want to pray for our church in particular. Lord, I pray that the way we would love one another and the way we live our lives with one another would bring you much glory, that we would be your body, the church, and that when people would come in our midst, they may behold the good news that Jesus Christ saves sinners. Oh, Lord, nourish our faith now as we come to the table. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. It is.